Isaiah chapter 4. Last week, if you recall, we ended talking in chapter 3 about the taking away of the men in Israel, the first part of chapter 3, where all the men would be removed. So the Lord takes them away, and that's part of the judgment upon Israel. So I drew on the board up here, Israel and Judah, and there's going to be, here's Isaiah prophesying, there's going to be a time of judgment on Israel and Judah. And part of that judgment is coming in stages where the mighty men, the valiant men, the wise men, the leaders, they're going to be removed. And so what's going to be left are the people who are in those positions, including even children are going to be reigning. And throughout Israel's history, you see that where different children, very young, had assumed the throne because the previous kings were taken captive or destroyed or what have you. And so you have that in Isaiah 3. Then God accuses and shows out the sin of the people that remain. And so in the end of chapter 3, he talks about the daughters of Zion and how there's a lot of haughtiness there and the proud and the vanity and how, though they may appear to be glorified, they're actually not. And so God points this out, the daughter of Zion representing the city, but also the people in it. And so we get to chapter 4, where it's going to talk about what remains after this judgment, what's going to happen after this fiery judgment. So I'll just draw some fire up here as well, because it's a fiery judgment. Remember, God in chapter 2 of Isaiah had promised that Israel and Judah would have a kingdom. He had promised that they would have a kingdom of glory. And so if this is where they're going, at the time of Isaiah, when he's prophesying future judgment, it doesn't look pretty for the immediate future. But Isaiah 4 verse 1 says, "In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach.'" And so if you remember at the end of chapter 3, he's talking about in that day how, verse 25, "Thy men shall fall by the sword." And verse 26, "Her gates shall lament and mourn, being desolate shall sit upon the ground." And in that day, these seven women shall take hold of one man. Now, when you have seven women taking hold of one man in marriage, this idea, what you have is a lack of men. And that's what has already been stated in chapter 3. And so there's so few of them there. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, talks about the judgment or the Assyrians coming against Israel. And in one day, 120,000 men died, just in one day, during this war against Israel and Judah. So that's the thing that Isaiah is prophesying about right here. In the passage, it talks about the women's appeal to this one man. Look what the women say. There's seven women, one man, and they say, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." And so this is interesting. Just I want to spend a little bit of time on this because it's obvious that what they're saying is you don't have to take care of us like maybe you would normally do. You know, we'll do our own bread and our apparel. Of course, these days, it's proposed to be misogynistic to say that, you know, or presumptive or chauvinistic that men have to provide for women. But in the scripture, God has always made provision for women, for children, for the elderly, and that's always been the case, okay? And it's been a position of honor and privilege. In fact, in the law, in Exodus chapter 21, in verse 21, there was a law that demanded that when husbands marry wives, there's responsibilities the husband has as a husband. This has nothing to do with male or female, except for that men are husbands and females are wives. But it has to do with that responsibility of a husband. The husband, that we covered this last year in our family series, it means house, someone who has the house or manages this house, right? And that's what husband means. It's a responsibility to grow something. And in Exodus 21, verse 10, it says, "If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall he not diminish." So this is the situation like you have in Isaiah 4, where you have a dearth of provision, and because of this, there's many women who need a single wife, or a single husband. And it says, if you take this other wife, then you have this responsibility. You can't treat this other wife like a stranger, right? There's these three things. There's food and raiment, which, of course, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, well, you know, with that be content. But in marriage, there's something more than that. There's food and raiment and her duty of marriage. And so there's responsibilities that the husband brings to marriage that need to occur according to God's law. Now, there's dispute about what the duty of marriage is. Some of it make it conjugal and the marriage bed and that sort of thing. But if you read throughout the law, It's more towards the privileges that the woman has in connection with the husband or with the man. In the marriage vows that's been passed down to us through history, which comes from Exodus 33 even, it talks about the husband when it gets to the part of they're giving their vows in the wedding ceremony. There's a part where the husband says, "All that I have, I thee endow." And this word of endowment, this thing like all of my possessions are now, you know, I'm giving as your endowment. They're part of your inheritance as well. And so they're together. The marriage uniting financially of all the resources, that's part of the vows and part of traditional marriage, going all the way back to Moses. And this is this concept. And so the issue of a man taking on many wives has to do with this responsibility of not only just food and raiment and survival, but also inheritance and what they have, or even their position in society from what the man brings, in the case of Israel, their tribe and their land. So that's what that has to do with. So back in Isaiah chapter 4, when it says, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, what the women are saying here is that we acknowledge what the law says is your responsibility, but we're going to release you from that responsibility, right? Because these are desperate times, right? And yet, notice there's two things they release them from, but not the third. The two things is, we'll eat our own bread, that's the food, and we'll wear our own apparel, that's the raiment. But where's the duty of marriage? Where's that third thing? Well, that's what it says here. Only let us be called by thy name, you see. That's what they're wanting. Because why don't they just, if they can provide their own bread and food, why don't they just live by themselves, you know? But what they're wanting here is the righteousness of being attached to Israel's land. And the only way to do that is in a family, right? Is going to be in this tribe, in this Israel's tribe. And so these women presumably either were unmarried before, and so were committing adultery and what have you based on Isaiah 3, or they didn't have children or inheritance, okay? Or they had married outside of the nation. And this was a problem. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. The verse says to take away our reproach. What's the reproach these women have they're trying to remove by taking the name of this man? This man is a Hebrew. He's Jewish, okay? So this isn't just like a general description of the world. This is within Israel, remember. And these women, presumably Jewish women, are trying to marry this Jewish man in order to take his name. This Jewish man's going to be part of this remnant, part of this righteous nation, and they're going to want a claim to that kingdom. And so it may have been that their husbands had died through this judgment. It may have been they've lost their husbands in Isaiah 3 when all the men died there. And so they're going to be attached to that. Deuteronomy 7, in verse 3, part of Moses' law was, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, meaning the Canaanites and the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all the Gentiles around them, right? They should not make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And so it worked both ways, where you don't give your son to the daughters of these Gentiles, and you don't give your daughters to the sons of these Gentiles. And the idea here of these women is they didn't have either children, or they had lost their husbands, or they had married Gentiles, so that they're trying to get back into a right standing, according to the law, by marrying this Jewish man and taking upon themselves his name. Look at Ezra chapter 9. In the Bible, to Rachel in Genesis 3, when she had trouble bearing children, when she finally had Benjamin, said, or Joseph said, God has taken away my reproach. When in Luke chapter 1, when Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother and father, she was barren and could not bear children. And so she says in Luke 1:25 that God's taken away our reproach because she was able to conceive and bear John the Baptist. In Isaiah 54, verse 4, it talks about widows who've lost their husbands and how they have a reproach because they've lost their spouse in this marriage. And that's the reproach that this verse is talking about. In Ezra chapter 9, you see a historical example here of this law being applied. I'm trying to put it in context. This is not simply the case of people are trying to marry again and this sort of thing. It has to do with Israel and their covenant and what God requires them to do in marriage. Ezra chapter 9, verse 11. Okay, I think I'm in the right place there. Let's back up in Ezra 9 a little bit. Look at verse 1. When these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands." Remember in Deuteronomy 7? They weren't supposed to marry the people of the lands. But it says here, they were doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and so on and so forth. They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Now, this is under the covenant, understand. We're not under this law. And yet, under Israel's law, they were commanded not to marry other Gentiles for the sake of their mingling. It's not just a racial thing. It has to do with their religion, with their belief. God separated Israel from the nations in order to give them the truth and these oracles of him. And so their intermingling would diminish the truth. Solomon is an example of this, where Solomon was the king in Israel, and he had thousands of wives from Gentile nations. And it says in Kings, because of his marriages to these wives, he fell away from following the Lord. And so in Ezra 9, verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied till the sacrifice. Down in verse 6, he prays, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses is grown up into heaven. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land." Just to put you some historical context here, Ezra is writing right here. Ezra is writing after Israel's judgment, when they return to the land. This is when Ezra's writing. Okay? So there's already been the judgment we're talking about, but Ezra describes this about these marriages. He says in verse 8 that they've been taken captive by the sword, and now it says in verse 8, "For a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." You see what he's talking about? There's been judgment. We were taken captive, but you've shown us grace in bringing us back for a little space. We've escaped from where? The Babylonians, the Gentiles. We've come back to the land. We've escaped. You've shown us grace. And to give us a nail in his holy place. So they're coming back to build the temple and build the city, right? And our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. So God has shown them grace and given them hope by bringing them back to the land. And in verse 9, he says, "We were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. We were there for 70 years, remember, but he brought us back. But hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall of Judah and Jerusalem." See, this is what God's done for us, even though we've walked in iniquity in time past. But look at verse 10. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." After the judgment, after the captivity, after you showed us grace, what's Ezra saying here? "I can't even show my face because we're breaking your commandments again." That's what he's saying, right? And what's the commandments they're breaking? It says in verse 11, "The land unto which you go to possess it is unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands with their abominations." And it says, "Give not your daughters unto their sons." In verse 12, "Neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." And so he's explaining this is what happened, right? You told us not to intermarry, but in the captivity, and we came back, there's been these intermarriages, and so he's confessing these sins. You read Ezra 9, 10, and 11, it's interesting, Nehemiah 13 as well. There's people here that give up their wives and children in order to obey God's law. Now, again, this is a unique situation under God's covenants, but I'm bringing this up because this is similar to Isaiah 4. In that day, when God's judgment comes, there'll be seven women who grab hold of one man. Well, isn't there enough men in the world? Well, there's enough men in the world. There's not very many Jewish men, you see. And so they're trying to follow the law and say, we need to marry a Jewish man, not just any man we find. That's why there's so few men, okay? And so that's what's going on. And so Ezra's pointing out when they come back that they've broken that law again. So I'm trying to give you some context there in what's happening. It's not simply that there's seven times more women on the planet. It's that there's very few number of Jewish men. And the law says you marry a Jewish man if you're a Jewish woman. Does it make sense? So that's the context there. So it says, let us be called by thy name. Well, the name of this man is going to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's going to be one of those guys in those tribes. And so they'll have this inheritance when they turn back to the land and divvy up the land and all that stuff, right? And if they're married to a Gentile man, they have no inheritance. In fact, Ezra makes that, you read those chapters, Ezra says, if you don't want to, you know, if you want to stay with your wife and child, you're going to have to leave the land because you have no inheritance here. And so some did that, others stayed. The other accommodation under the law was that if you had a Gentile wife or a Gentile husband, that they proselytize and become a Jew, right? And if they did this, then that's the way to preserve the marriage. But again, you see that the issue there was their religion, was their belief in following God's commandments. And when they married people who were not Jews religiously, this was a breaking of the law. So anyway, that's the context of Isaiah chapter 4. Let's go back to Isaiah 4 then. I don't want to spend all night on that. Isaiah chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name. We have the privileges of being married to you and the duties of marriage that you are responsible to endow us with to take away our reproach. In verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. This verse is a significant verse in that it's the first time in the Bible that that phrase, branch of the Lord, in fact, the only time that phrase shows up, but this concept in prophecy. You have this a lot in Isaiah because Isaiah is one of the first big prophets here in Israel's history. But this concept of this coming branch is brought up here. It says in verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord. What's a branch? And what's this speak to prophetically? Well, a branch comes from the root. It comes from the tree, right? So it's an offshoot. It's the growth. It's the life that comes from it, the fruit that comes out of the seed or the root. That's what that is. And there's this promise God made his people, remember. God made his people a promise they'd have kingdom glory. Isaiah 2 talked about that. Genesis talks about that. And so Isaiah 4 is talking about, even though there's this judgment coming, that there in that day there shall be a branch of the Lord, right? And we're going to cover a few verses here to describe what that branch is. But this branch refers to the fulfillment of the seed God planted way back here. He's going to make that tree grow, and this branch of the Lord is going to happen, despite the judgment that's happened in Isaiah 3. Right, so this is a hopeful thing. So Isaiah 4 actually has a lot of hope in it because despite the judgment and the curse that Isaiah 3 brings on the nation, Isaiah 4 says there's going to be this branch that comes out of this fiery judgment. Okay, and it says in verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Let's cover this branch. What is the branch of the Lord? In the Bible, the branch of the Lord is a name for both the land of Israel, it being trees actually growing from the land, and the Lord. So the branch is referring to the land and the Savior, the Redeemer, or the Deliverer. It's referring to this kingdom, but also the King himself. And many commentaries get it precisely right, of course, referring to this branch to Jesus. This branch is a prophecy about Jesus and the Messiah come to Israel. And this is why it's important, because this is this concept in Hebrew prophecy of a Messiah coming, this Savior. Okay, let's look at a few passages here describing this branch as the land. Look at Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm 88 says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. What is that describing? What did God take from Egypt and planted it in this promised land? That's the nation of Israel, right? That's the nation itself that he brings out of Egypt, this vine that he uproots and then plants it in this land that he promised, and it starts to grow. And Psalms is talking about it's covering the hills and it's filling the land, and it's big, this big old tree, right? Coming from this vine. So this is the land of promise given to Israel. Look at Psalm 80, verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. What's the vine? We'll cover next week about that in Isaiah 5. This is Israel. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou made strong for thyself. It says, it is burnt with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand and upon the son of man when thou madest strong for thyself. And so we have a prophecy here of the Messiah as well. But it's this branch that God plants in the land that is going to grow, promised to grow, and yet Psalms even indicates, but this tree that you promised to grow and bear fruit is broken. It's not bearing the fruit, which is a common theme throughout Scripture, right? And studying this idea of the branch of the Lord and this theme throughout the prophecy will really help you in the New Testament when Jesus talks about different trees or even when Paul talks about different trees, like in Romans chapter 11, because it's not new information in Romans 11 when he talks about trees and branches being cut off. This is very old information in prophecy where it's happened multiple times where God cuts off trees to his branches. And the reason why he cuts them off, as we'll see in Isaiah 4, is so that new branches can grow. Is so that fruit can be born. You know, you prune the tree. You purge the dead wood. And so this is what he's talking about. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 verse 21. Jeremiah 2 says, I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned to the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now, I'm just reading this out of context. If you go back a few verses, if you go forward a few verses, you see who it's talking about here. Jeremiah is talking about Israel and talking about their, before the judgment came here with Israel, Jeremiah's prophesying and saying, you guys have forsaken God, right? So Jeremiah 2 verse 21 says, God is saying, I planted thee a noble vine, but you're turning to the degenerate plant, a strange vine, or maybe a wild tree. To throw that out there, a strange and wild plant that isn't pruned or kept up and that sort of thing. That's Jeremiah 2. So this is all from to the land. Look at Isaiah 60. Turn to the left a few pages to get to Isaiah 60, verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, you know immediately what the context here is in Isaiah 60, because as we covered our outline in Isaiah, you know that in Isaiah, as it approaches the end of the book, it's similar to a timeline of history that's going to approach the future of Israel and their kingdom. Isaiah 60 is talking about this kingdom over here, and it's saying that all will be righteous. The people will all be righteous. They'll inherit the land, and that the land is the branch of my planting. This nation is the branch that God planted, okay? And that's that glorified branch. So these are passages that refer to the land, the promise God gave for this nation to be this tree, okay, this branch. But there's also, and this is a more prominent theme in Scripture, the naming of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah to Israel as the branch. Look at Jeremiah 23. What's interesting about these prophecies about the Messiah is that each of them will give a different detail about who this Messiah is. They never give his name directly, right? But just like all messianic prophecies, they're describing a certain person so that when he comes, not only can they go back and read and learn about him, but they can identify him when he comes. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, look here. Behold, the days come. Before I read the verse here, notice what we've read already in Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4 says, it's the branch of the Lord. And that's capital L-O-R-D, right? Capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. So it's the branch of Jehovah is what it's saying there. In that day, the branch of Jehovah will be there. And this means this branch comes from God, right? And it's the branch of the Lord. It's coming from God. It's coming from heaven. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here this branch is called a righteous branch, or a kingly branch. And so you have a branch that is from Jehovah, or from God. You have a branch that is righteous, or kingly. Righteous means they keep the law, right? They keep the commandments and they issue the commandments. So the king, you have, he's divine. If you look at Jeremiah 33:15, you see another place here. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, speaking about this branch being the Messiah. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Right? And in those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. That's over here. Their salvation and their dwelling safely because of this branch that has grown into this enormous tree that provides their safety. Okay? Look at Psalm 48. You read these messianic prophecies, and you see that why when Jesus came claiming to be this Messiah, you could go back and read what that Messiah would do. And this, the Jeremiah 23 is one of them, that he would execute judgment and justice. And so when Peter says, you want to rain down fire from heaven, or do you want to, you know, kick out these unjust rulers? I mean, these were all applicable things that the Messiah would do based on what the prophet said. But Psalm 48, in verse 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I think what I'm referencing there in my outline was simply the fact that this mountain of Israel, Mount Zion, is beautiful, which is what Isaiah 4:2 says. But what I need is Zechariah 3. So excuse me, what I need is Zechariah 3 talking about the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah speaks a lot about Israel's fullness over here. In Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And this servant, the branch, is going to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild this temple and everything. So you have this branch that's from Jehovah, this branch that's like a king or a righteous. You have this branch that is a servant. And read one more place, Zechariah 6, in verse 12. And you see it says, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Here it's the man. And so just with these four things, we learn from these prophecies about the branch of the Lord, he comes from God, he's a man, he's a king, he's a servant. Right? You see this description of Jesus? This is how prophecy works. It gives you these details, but it doesn't really hit it on the nose, right? It just gives you these details so you can identify it and what he's supposed to be. And then when Jesus comes, it's like a revelation. It's like, wow, yes, he's God and man. He's both a king and a servant. Jesus talked about, you know, humbling yourself and serving the least of these and all that. So it's like all that fits Jesus. But you find them bits and pieces throughout prophecy, right? Some people, I think Bollinger in his commentary and some others have made note that they think that these branch descriptions actually have an equation to the four Gospels. And so they make the kingly branch be what Matthew depicts Jesus to be. Mark is the servant, Luke is the man, and John is him as the Son of God. That works sometimes, it doesn't work other times. It's interesting to think about. Look at John 15. When Jesus came, this gives this passage a whole new light, I hope. In John 15, this is a banner verse that people literally put on banners in their churches. It's a popular passage, and yet we just read these passages starting in Isaiah 4 about the branch of the Lord in that day, the day of the kingdom glory, right? And this is what the branch is going to be from God. It's going to be a man. It's going to be a righteous. It's going to be a servant. This branch of the Lord, it's the nation that's coming back together into the promised land. And John 15 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Notice the reason for God purging here is to make something more fruitful. Now, purging, we'll get this a little bit later, it has to do with burning or cutting off, right? That's what you're doing when you're purging something. And so there's a judgment that discerns which things to purge that occurs. But from the purging, as you see throughout Israel's history, from this purging comes a remnant, right? Comes this group of people that eventually come back to the land, right? We'll see there's after this remnant of Israel comes back here, Jesus comes and dies on the cross, and then what happens again? They fall, and there's this remnant that Jesus talks about that will need to endure judgment. And that remnant, he says, will inherit This kingdom, we'll see, we'll cover that more in a little bit here. But John 15 says, I am the vine, Jesus says. You have to be in me. In verse 3, he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. See the cleaning there? Because you heard my words, because you follow me, you're clean and you're going to be purged and you're going to come out fruitful. But you have to be in me. If you're not in me, then you're cut off and you're burned. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So do you see what Jesus is putting on the table here, right? He's the vine. He's the necessary branch, the vine, that these people will be branches from, right? If he comes from the Lord, if he's the righteous king and the servant of man to rebuild this nation, then they have to be in him or they're not going to get access to that. And if they're not in him, they're going to get burned up, right? And so that's interesting, that description here in John 15. Of course, this is after this captivity. This is over here, right? Talking about what's going to happen after Ezra, after all this prophecy on the Old Testament Israel. This is all this New Testament Israel, isn't it? And so it's neat to see that difference. Let's cover a few aspects of Isaiah 4, verse 3, or verse 2, rather, that we've skipped over. I wanted to spend some time on that branch of the Lord because that's a significant theme throughout prophecy. But the verse is talking about, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, if you make the branch of the Lord, the Israel and their land, okay, you can see how in Isaiah 3, it talked about how filthy the land was and how filthy the people were, okay? But in that day, the branch of the Lord, the nation, the promised people, will be beautiful and glorious, like truly beautiful, not just outwardly vain and decadent, right? It'd be truly beautiful and glorious. But if you make it also the Messiah, it also has application. Remember in Isaiah 53, when Jesus came the first time, how did he appear? Did he appear beautiful and glorious? He appeared like anybody else. In fact, Isaiah 53 says he was not comely. He wasn't anything to look upon, right? Isaiah 4 says, when the branch of the Lord in that day comes, he's going to be beautiful and glorious, right? It's a similar thing that we get that glimpse of that kingdom when Jesus transfigures himself on the mount before Peter and James and John. Remember that? He transfigures himself. He goes from being just this carpenter, you know, Jew walking around with these fishermen to suddenly he's glowing brighter than the sun, you know, and Peter immediately, you know, this is like evidence to him, eyewitness evidence that this is this branch of the Lord. This is the Messiah, okay? And so this is what Isaiah 4 is talking about, this beauty and gloriousness of the branch of the Lord. Where shall I go from here? Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 25. I'm trying not to cover too many passages from Isaiah, knowing we'll get there in the future, but some of these from the end of the book, I just can't help. It's going to be too long before we get there, so I have to connect the dots here in our study. Isaiah 45, verse 25. It says, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory, which sounds very much like John 15. Okay, you have to be in the Lord. People ask the question of those of us who rightly divide and those of us who understand the revelation of the mystery given to Paul and how we're in the body of Christ. And they say, well, how can you be in Christ before Paul? And I had the question, you had the question, we all have the question. But when you read the scriptures, read the prophets, it's really not a difficult question. The prophets said you had to be in the Lord. It was prophesied. That's not a mystery, to be in the Lord. It's how you're in the Lord. Are you in the Lord according to Israel's covenants with the earth for Israel? Or are you in the Lord according to the mystery in the body of Christ? That's the difference. You see? And so there were people in Christ before Paul according to Israel's covenants, obviously. Isaiah 45 talks about in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. You see, being in the Lord here has to do with being in that righteous branch. Being in the Lord according to the mystery has to do with being in his body. The new creature. That's a different thing. Okay, look at Isaiah 46, verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This day Isaiah 4 is talking about is when salvation comes to Israel, right? This is when the Messiah comes back. We'll just put the cross to represent Jesus being there. It's when salvation finally comes. Look at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, thy holy city. For henceforth thou shalt no more come unto thee, the uncircumcised and unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Remember the daughters of Zion, Isaiah 3. They thought they were glorious, but they were wicked. And then at the end of Isaiah 3, they're taken away captive. And Isaiah 4 is talking about this resurrection of the city, right? This renewal of the city. And it's saying that you'll rise from the ashes. Look what he says there. Rise and shake thyself from the dust. You'll be clean forever. You'll be holy. You'll be beautiful. That is not how God described the daughter of Zion in Isaiah 3. It's a different time, right? This is after the salvation of the righteous branch comes. That's what's going on there. What's interesting about this, and we'll get to that here in a moment, is that, well, I'm not going to mention that right now. Too much time. Look at Isaiah 60. Or 61, rather. It says, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah 61, verse 3 through 11. Jesus, when he came in there the first time, when he came to Israel the first time, he came and quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1 and half of verse 2, and said those two verses were fulfilled 2,000 years ago when he was preaching there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he did not continue verse 2 or verse 3, which are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And the prophecies yet to be fulfilled where Jesus stopped in verse 2 was after the comma where it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stopped reading and he put down the book. Right? After the comma says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus was talking about the acceptable year of the Lord. During this time, salvation was being offered to Israel. But when they rejected it, what happened? Judgment occurred. What's the verse say? The day of vengeance occurs. And then in verse 3, what happens after the vengeance, after the judgment? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Do you see the themes in there? The branch of the Lord, which is Israel, the salvation come after the days of vengeance, and you have the elements there in Isaiah 61, the joy and the beauty, right, and the praise, which are descriptions of God's kingdom, right? And this is what Isaiah 4, verse 3 says, that this righteous branch, or verse 2 says, the righteous branch will be beautiful and glorious, and in verse 3 it says it'll be holy, right? It'll be clean. There'll be joy and praise because of what God's done to bring back this nation, okay? So Isaiah 62 in verse 3 and 4, it says, it continues this theme about Zion's beauty, and says, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Notice the descriptions of when Israel rises to this kingdom glory. Right? This is not describing any nation today. Not even in the church can you say that description about us. Right? We're saved by grace. But that's talking about the people being righteous and holy and the people being totally clean and it being a sign to the world when they look at you of how clean you are. And when Christians take these verses and apply them to the church, you get the doctrine that our witness and testimony to people is our clean living. We live clean, people see our clean living, and then they praise God. That's kingdom doctrine, folks. When God cleanses that nation and purges that nation and makes them that fruitful branch and the whole world comes to them to get clean and purified. Right? Our message to the church is to live. We're living in this right here, folks. We're living in the pit. We're living in the dirt and filth and corruption of this world is what we're living in. We have no nation. God's not bringing his kingdom. We're called ambassadors. And there should not be any salvation offered to this world because salvation comes through Israel according to the covenants. But instead, the mystery, and I'm going to use a different marker. I know you can't see very much. This mystery truth is how God can bring salvation to sinners, right? That deserve judgment. How can God save these people? All over Isaiah, it says the sinners get judged, and then afterward, they're made clean. Right? God's not bringing judgment today. Well, how is salvation being offered? According to a mystery, something that was not spoken of. while Israel is fallen, we get salvation through the gospel of grace of God, right? So we covered that before. But in Isaiah 62, verse 3, look what it says. There are a crown of glory in the land, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt be no more termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the land delights in thee, and thy land shall be merry. Beulah means being married, right? And so, again, go back to Isaiah 4. What are those women trying to do? Get married according to the law. And this is symbolic of Israel themselves having that marriage with God in that fulfilled kingdom. Okay? But it says here, the land will be married again, and they'll be called delightful to the Lord. This is the fulfillment of the covenants to Israel here. Now, Isaiah 62, verse 3 and 4 can be said to be a concise summary of the entire Song of Solomon. If you've ever studied the book Song of Solomon, okay, what does it talk about? And if you say it's a marriage manual, I know you've been persuaded by modern evangelistic commentaries. That's not precisely what it is. What Song of Solomon is a love song between a man and a woman, right? But it's describing all throughout the book and all these adjectives about the land and about the fruit and the trees and the flowers and the animals and all the beauty and the joy and the praise from these things. And it's talking about how when they're not together or not married, right, they don't get to enjoy those all those things. When they're together in the land and they're married, now they have the fruit and they got the trees and they got the animals and it's just a pleasure. And this is describing this. The Song of Solomon is describing God's covenantal marriage with Israel, right? Talking about the Messiah, the righteous branch, the man is going to marry who? The woman, the city, and they're going to come together and it's going to be glorious because all Song of Solomon is describing the land of Israel. It's not any trees they're describing there. There's specific trees in the land of Israel. There's specific fruits in the land of Israel. And describing all that stuff. So it's interesting that the Song of Solomon is about the beloved of God. And in the Old Testament, in Israel's covenants, the beloved of God was Israel. Okay? And it, all throughout that book, the word beloved shows up 10 times more than any other book of the Bible. The word beloved shows up in Song of Solomon. And the word fair, you know the word fair, F-A-I-R, which is like mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That word fair means beautiful, right? That word shows up in Song of Solomon more than any other book of the Bible. It's talking about the beauty of God's beloved. And what is God's beloved? It's this land, it's this nation, it's the branch that's beautiful, right? Who's the branch? Well, either Jesus or the land. It's that whole promise there. That's the beauty and the glory. So that's what you're supposed to be learning from this, the poem in Song of Solomon. Now you say, well, I'm also learning how to write love poems for my wife. Okay, fine, whatever. It's in the scripture as well. And I'm a romantic, ask my wife. But the doctrinally, the point of Song of Solomon is about Israel and the fruit that they bear, okay? Look at Isaiah 4 then in verse 3, or verse 2. It says that the branch shall be glorious and beautiful, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. Notice the fruit of the earth, okay? Just as a quick reminder, this is talking about God's covenant with the earth, not us in heaven. All of these branches bearing fruit and the earth being beautiful and glorious is a covenant God made with the earth after he cursed the thing when man sinned, remember? Man sinned and brought sin into the world and corruption into the world, and ever since then, God had this covenant to restore the world to how it used to be through Israel. That's what this is talking about. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. What else shall we say here? Oh, let's skip that for a moment and go to the remnant. Notice in verse 2, at the very end of that verse, who experiences the beautiful, glorious, excellent, comely branch? Who takes part in that? It says, for them that are escaped of Israel. What have they escaped from? It's going to identify this group here that we saw in Isaiah 1 come up in just one or two verses, this remnant, okay? And this is a theme throughout the book of Isaiah, is that there's going to be judgment on the nation and the world, but a remnant will be saved, and this is the people that are escaped from the judgment. And this isn't escape because, you know, God missed. You know, it's like he's throwing lightning bolts and they happen, you know, to dodge. These are people who, because of their righteousness, look at Isaiah 3 in verse 10. Remember, God says, say to the righteous that it should be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, right? So this judgment is not arbitrary. He judges the wicked for their works and judge the righteous for their works. And the righteous are preserved. Okay, and this, so those that are escaped are those righteous remnant, right? Those are the escaped of Israel. It shall come to pass that, notice in verse 3, that he that is left in Zion, he that is left in Zion. And so what has happened is this judgment is so pervasive in the city. Lamentations, that book talks all about that, where it's totally destroyed. But there's some people wandering around, Jeremiah being one of them. And it says, he that is left in Zion, and he that remains in Jerusalem. See that word remain? That's what remnant means. He that remains, right? So he that remains, he that has escaped the judgment, he that gets through that and is left in Zion, shall be called, look at verse 3, shall be called holy. And this is what's happening here, is that these people are called holy because they've gone through the purging and the judgment and have come out the other side purified and clean. Because the fires of judgment have two effects, can have two effects depending on you, depending on the person. If you're rejecting God and disobedient and wicked, then the fire burns you up. But if you're righteous, then the fire cleanses and purges and helps you bear fruit. Right? And this is a common theme throughout Scripture. Even Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 2. Look at Isaiah 1:25. Remember we covered this a few weeks back? God says, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Remember that? He's going to make them pure. They're silver. They're silver that there's dross all over, and he's going to make that pure. Isaiah 1 verse 30. Ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as a tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Remember back in Isaiah 1, we learned about this fiery judgment God's going to pour out. In Isaiah 4, it's going to be talking about this. Chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. This judgment of shaking and fire and purging, that's what's happening here. But what comes out the other side is a beautiful, glorious, pure, clean, holy nation of people, okay, the nation of Israel. Now, in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, this is where you put this verse. Remember Romans 11, 26? The point of Romans 9, 10, 11 is to show what happened to Israel, how they missed the Messiah and stumbled at him, right? And Romans 11 is to show how Israel will return. Even though they stumbled at the Messiah, they fell because they stoned Stephen. Romans 11 says God will still keep his covenants with them. There's the cross. Here's where the mystery epistles were written. And Paul's writing about Israel, though they're fallen, is still going to come back. That's the whole point of Romans 11. In Romans 11, 26, look what it says. He's actually quoting Isaiah here. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Well, when shall all Israel be saved? Well, verse 25 says that, right? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So this is where you put Israel's salvation. Remember Isaiah 45 says all will be righteous. Romans 11, 26 says all Israel shall be saved, right? People have the question, they read Romans 11, they say, what's it mean all Israel is going to be saved? Well, it means that everyone that is in Israel, as there, is saved. Well, how can that be? That's like a big evangelistic campaign. Or there's been judgment to remove all the dead branches. And so what is left is the righteous nation. And that's what's occurred. Okay, there's a remnant that's righteous. And there's the whole nation of Israel here. Judgment happens and cuts them down, but there's a righteous remnant preserved, and they establish that kingdom. So all that is in Israel at this point is the remnant, the righteous. All the unrighteous get their reward. And so that's a righteous judgment. The nation has to be pure before they can minister God's word and his law to the world. So that's where we put Romans 11. Now in Isaiah 4, verse 3, it says, he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Those that are dead aren't the holy ones, right? Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away. So remember in Romans it says, this is my covenant, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 4, it says, when Israel is saved is when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Okay? And so If you look at, well, look at Exodus 30, verse 20. Exodus 30. In Israel's law, washings were required to purify all who entered the temple. Exodus 30, verse 20. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. Sounds like COVID 2020, doesn't it? And it shall be statute forever to them, and even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So this is the law describing in the temple how they had to wash their hands and make themselves physically clean, or they were unholy under the law and would die. And so there's many times in Israel's law where people would die by breaking these temple purification rules. And this is one of them, the washings. This is why even today, by the way, people hold water baptism in such esteem. Because in some way they think they're connected, some sort of a reality of the shadow of the law. They think water baptism is the reality of the picture back here in Exodus 30. So you got to be water baptized to be saved. Just like back here, you had to wash your hands before you get into the temple. Right? Well, that works for Israel, but it doesn't work for you. You're not under the law. The shadow of Israel's law is not picturing you today. The shadow of Israel's law is picturing this kingdom over here. That's the difference. But the washings in Israel were to purify people. In Ezekiel 36, in the New Covenant, Ezekiel writes about how he'll sprinkle clean water on them before this new covenant's given, before their sins are forgiven. Right? This is this washing. This is why when John the Baptist came, what did he preach? The water baptism for the remission of sins, right? Look at Matthew 3. Let's see what John the Baptist preached here. Because this purging, this fiery burning and trial and judgment that's going to happen before the purification of the nation is precisely what John the Baptist is teaching here. Matthew 3, in verse 9. Well, let's go to verse 8 if you wanted to. It says, in the vipers, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist is preaching future judgment, just like Isaiah was. He's preaching future judgment. Let's draw that red up here just to make that the same. There's going to be future judgment here. And he says in verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. So they say, well, we're Israel. We got promises. He says, you can be judged. He doesn't need you specifically. And in verse 10, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is not the first time we've read this tonight. You see, this is not new information in Matthew 3. It's called the New Testament, but this is all prophecy, folks. It's all spoken about before. In verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's not new. John the Baptist didn't invent baptism. Isaiah 4 talks about washings. Exodus 30 talks about washings. They had to be cleaned into the temple because it was a sacred place and a holy place, and to be holy and clean, they had to be washed. And John the Baptist is simply saying, the water in the temple is not clean enough. That's why I'm out here in the wilderness using God's natural resources. That's what he's doing. He's slapping the priests in Israel in the face by not using the baptistries in the temple because they're wicked and they're vipers. He's using a river and says, come out here and get clean. Right, leave the city and get clean, because that city's going to get burned up. That's what he's saying. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, who is that he that comes after me? The Messiah, right? The righteous branch of the Lord. He is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What does Isaiah 4 say? He judges and cleanses the nation through the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, right? Baptism of spirit, baptism of the fire. You see, this is not new information in Matthew 3. And Isaiah 4 is talking about this sort of prophecy of this future judgment when they'd be purified by God's spirit of burning. That baptism of fire is not a good thing unless you are being cleansed through it. It's not the supernatural passion that the Pentecostals teach. That's not what it is. It's a cleaning and a judgment. Okay, so that's what's happening there. You see the same thing in John 15. We read about the branches being cut off and being burned there. In Hebrews 12, look at Hebrews 12, verse 25. I'm trying to make these connections from Isaiah to the New Testament because when it's talking about Israel's future, When Isaiah over here is speaking about the future of Israel, you can see how it looks like in some regards it's speaking about this time here, this judgment and this return of Israel to the land. But there's other elements that are not fulfilled here. And he's actually speaking about this ultimate fulfillment. It's not Zerubbabel and it's not Ezra and it's not Nehemiah who's that righteous branch, though they were instrumental in bringing Israel back to the land here. But Jesus himself, they were just shadows of the real thing, Jesus coming back and doing the same thing. Okay, this is what Isaiah 4 is talking about. Isaiah's prophesying future, and you see this like twofold fulfillment. You see the shadow that is kind of fulfilled here, but the real is over here, the thing to come. Where are we at in Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12 is after Ezra, it's after Jesus. Hebrews is talking right here about things to come, and he's talking about this judgment to happen. 12:25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Talking about Jesus, right? We got to listen to what Jesus said. Notice the language he's using. Escape. What are they escaping? Judgment. That's the same thing back here that Isaiah said that they need to do. They need to escape that judgment. Listen to the Messiah. Follow their shepherd, right? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not earth only, but also heaven. Now, Hebrews 12, again, is after Jesus came the first time. He's writing here about something to come, saying he will once more shake the heaven and the earth. Isaiah, there was a judgment in Old Testament Israel they were taken captive, and it was a horrible judgment. But that's nothing in comparison to the judgment that will happen here before Israel's kingdom. It says, and this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God's a consuming fire. Have you ever heard God described that way? He's a consuming fire. That's the description of God according to his covenant in order to judge a nation and the trees of the earth. God is still the same God, but the way he's responding to a sinful earth today is according to his grace. Right? So that fire is not what God's implementing today. He's pouring out grace today through his spirit. Very different. A spirit of judgment and burning. We can go to Lamentations and Zechariah and Malachi. We won't right now. Look at it. Isaiah 4. We can go to those places and see the spirit of judgment and burning that's prophesied so many places to come upon the nation. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, again, after the cross, he says, this fiery trial that's to try you is to try your faith, right? To strengthen your faith. And he says, if this fire come first on us, how much more against those who don't believe the gospel, right? Who aren't part of that remnant. He says, if it's suffering for you guys, this remnant, how much more will happen when the judgment and fire comes upon those who don't believe, right? And so Peter talks about the fiery judgment. Zechariah 13 talks about the fiery judgment. Lamentations 2, Jeremiah talked about the fiery judgment. So let's go to Isaiah 4, verse 5, wrap this chapter up. It says, after this purging, after this spirit of judgment and burning, when the blood of Jerusalem, oh man, I gotta mention that, verse 4. We shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by this judgment and burning. What's this blood? Isaiah 1 talks about they had blood on their hands. Do you remember that? Look at Matthew 23. Israel had blood on their hands. Why? Because they killed the prophets, right? They killed God's messengers. They refused to obey God's law. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 30, Jesus in his ministry says, if we had been the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That's what they say. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. He's provoking them to kill him in this verse. Go ahead. Do what you're intended to do. Kill me. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You hear the words? You hear how what Jesus said there in verse 33 is precisely what Isaiah 4 is talking about? The escaping of the fires of hell? What is that? Escaping of the fires. Those fires come from God, right? And it's judgment upon the nation. And he says, how can you guys escape that? It's been proven you guys got blood on your hands. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachas, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Right? Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's talking about Isaiah. People say, well, he's talking about this judgment. And it's true. There was a future judgment that occurred just like a shadow, just like it would happen after Jesus and what he said. Okay? Because Jesus is that real thing that was shadowed. So I thought that was interesting. In Acts 5:28, they arrest Peter and the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit. And the accusation that the leaders of Israel put upon Peter is they say, you're trying to put the blood of this man on us. Remember that? You're trying to put his blood on our hands. And of course, that's precisely what Peter was doing. He says, you crucified your Messiah. That's a problem. And they said, we hear that. We just don't accept it. In Acts 7:52, Stephen accuses them of being uncircumcised and killing the prophets as well. So this is the blood that requires the purging. You see, you can't set up a nation that teaches God's perfect law and is holy and clean if they got blood on their hands. God's got to purge that away. So the judgment for Israel is necessary. Here's the thing about you in the body of Christ. You're not a nation. You're not communicating God's law. Your message is, we're dirty, we're sinners, and we didn't deserve it, and God is so gracious that he saved us based on what he did. Our message is not, look at us, we're an example. If that were the case, you got sins that need to be purged. You need to be cleaned first, right? Israel was that covenant people. That's why they go through that, okay? You say, well, it sounds like I got a better deal. Well, you don't get all the beauty and glory and holiness of that nation and that kingdom, right? You get all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but see what they get on the earth? That's the thing you've been trying to work for your whole life. They get that on the earth, right? Anyway, I don't want to go into that right now. Look at Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4 verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Does that sound familiar to you? A cloud of smoke by day, a shining of flaming fire by night. That's exactly what God did in the wilderness when he delivered Israel as a nation out of Egypt, right? He protected them and guided them and identified them as his people by his presence in this cloud of smoke and pillar of fire. But notice the difference in this verse from what God did before. What God did before was said that that cloud of smoke and pillar of fire was over the tabernacle in the wilderness there, right? In this verse, that he will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Do you see the difference? Now, it's only on Mount Zion because it's Israel's people. It's Israel. But it's upon every dwelling place, not just the temple and the tabernacle. Just like back in the wilderness in the Old Testament, there was one tribe that was the priest, right? And there was one high priest. Well, in the New Covenant, Jesus is that high priest. And the whole nation are priests to the other nations of the world. And so in Isaiah 4, it talks about he'll create upon every dwelling place this protection and presence. His presence, his smoke and pillar of fire by day will be shining on every dwelling place on Mount Zion. So the whole mountain will be holy, not just a room inside a temple on a part of a city. The whole nation, the whole mountain, right? You see what it's saying there? That's different than what's going on today or it's ever happened in Israel. And so you have that repetition. It says, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. That defense has to do with this covering, this protection, this shield. That's what defense means. It's like a shield or a protection or a covering of sorts. That's why verse 6 says, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. So from daytime, from nighttime, from the storm, from the rain, from the heat, in any circumstance, at any time, God is the one protecting them. He's the one covering them, right? That's also interesting because under the old covenant, they break it, he leaves. They keep it, he comes, right? What's the new covenant? Well, all the unrighteous are purged away. What you got left is perfectly righteous, and you got the Messiah there, and you got the branch of the Lord and the boughs of this holy tree, and he's going to be there forever. This is this kingdom glory, right? This is like no more sin in Israel. These are God's purified people, what God intended the nation to be. A nation of priests and a royal priesthood and a nation of ministers to the earth. Okay. And so what we're seeing in Isaiah 4, verse 5 and 6, as in other verses in this chapter, is the things to come that were shadowed before. Colossians 2:17, which I've referenced multiple times tonight, says they were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Okay? The body is what God is doing today. They were shadows of things to come. The Sabbath days and the new moons and these judgments and prophecies, everything that occurred back here was a shadow of things that would be fulfilled for Israel. But the body, Paul says, is a different thing. The ministry is different. Okay? In Micah 7:15, the prophet spoke about this, how what happened before will happen again. Okay, Micah chapter 7 in verse 15, 14 and 15. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Micah is prophesying over here. Okay, Micah's prophesying over way past Exodus in Egypt. Okay, and Micah's saying it's going to happen like back in Egypt again. Like when he delivered them out from the nations, he purified them, provides them daily bread, when he provides them a pillar of cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire by night, when he supernaturally delivers them from the wilderness and the valley and the shadow of death, he brings them into this Mount Zion. All that stuff was going to be repeated as in the days of old, only more, how do you say it? It'll be more clear why God said what he did in the prophets. These days, people use psalms and prophets as some sort of spiritual mottos for daily living or something, and don't take them literally as applied to Israel. But when they're fulfilled, it will be a revelation of what God said will come to pass as he said it, which is why that book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when you read these hints and descriptions of what will occur, then you read the book of Revelation, it gives you the exact events that occur, and you're going, yep, that's going to fulfill those exactly, right? As he delivers that nation of the wilderness there and brings them into their kingdom, and he's the shepherd. He's the Moses there. So that's Isaiah chapter 4, okay? Let's go to one. I'm talking about Revelation. Let's go there to end, Revelation 7, verse 13. To see this protection in Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 13. Here's John. Sees these elders in heaven. And one of the elders answered when he says, who are these people? He sees this multitude, right? And he says, who are these people? And he says, what are those which are arrayed in white robes, and where came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Have we been talking about great tribulation? We've been talking about the fiery judgment. Yeah, there's a judgment back here, but that wasn't the great one, right? Jesus spoke about a time of great tribulation, which never had been before. So you take these prophecies and you apply them again to this judgment. We'll take that mystery out. This judgment. And you have great tribulation. And Revelation says, these are those that come out of great tribulation. In verse, where was I at? In verse 14 there. And have washed their robes. Remember Isaiah 4, Exodus 30? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you need the washing, you need the blood, and if you endure through the end, through that tribulation, those are those people that are in Revelation 7:14. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on his throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Remember Isaiah 4, 5, and 6? There'll be a tabernacle. The heat won't bother them, right? The storms won't bother them, the rain, there'll be this protection, this covering. And it says right here, they won't hunger, they won't thirst, it'll be all provided for them, and the sun won't light on them to burn them up or nothing like that. For verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters. What's Psalm 23 say? The valley of shadow of death, the shepherd, that leads them through this to the still waters and the green waters in Psalm 23. That's where you put Psalm 23 in Revelation 7, 17. Okay? That's where you put Isaiah 4 is in Revelation 7, verse 17. Okay, so it's interesting just to see how Revelation ties up some of these loose ends throughout the prophets. But that is Isaiah 4. Questions or comments? Yes, sir.